Philippians chapter 3, at the risk of wearying you one last time, I'd like to read the whole chapter, but we will look at the last two verses when the sermon arrives. But Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, please hear the word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. If we look at the first verse of chapter 4, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. May God by his Spirit apply it abundantly to our hearts and our lives this morning. You may be seated. You may have thought that we were done with chapter 3 of Philippians after last time. Chapter 3, having some of the most colorful and concise presentations of justification by faith and the benefits of sanctification and glorification that flows from it. But we will actually spend one more Sunday dabbling in chapter 3, looking at the last two verses of the chapter, and these last two verses of the chapter which deal with the Christian's long-awaited glorification when Christ Jesus returns in glory. And these last two verses, verses 20 and 21 of the chapter, they really have three levels of connection or three levels of context with the first three chapters. The immediate context, or the immediate contrast really, is a contrast of verses 20 and 21 with the verses before it, verses 18 and 19. You may have noticed the enemies of the cross of Christ being described in verses 18 and 19. And those two verses may be the most concise and colorful description of the lost sinner, the one who is outside of Christ, who is earthly minded with his God as his belly, whose glory is in his shame and his end is in destruction. But then after those two verses about the enemies of the cross of Christ, we transition to verses 20 and 21 which shows the end of those who are redeemed by Christ, who have walked, who have pressed on and matured. A little broader context would be that these last two verses bring to completion the wonderful chapter 3 of Philippians. That chapter 3 that we just read is completed in these last two verses with the highest, most positive way. Chapter 3 began with the contrast between the false circumcision and the true circumcision, the legalists versus those who are truly saved. And then in verses 1 through 11, Paul makes his focus on justification by faith, that all things are lost in comparison to the gain of Christ and his righteousness. And even at the end of verses 1 through 11, he kind of hints that at sanctification and in glorification, those great benefits that flow out of justification. Then in verses 12 through 17, Paul covers sanctification. The Christian now who's justified, he presses on, he walks with Christ. And then in verses 18 through 21, he covers glorification, which is where we'll end today. And so you have a great completion to this whole chapter. Perhaps the broadest context or the broadest completion that these two verses bring, and it would be one of those things, if we had more time we could focus on it, but we won't. But perhaps the heart of the whole book of Philippians is chapter 2, where you have the hymn of Christ and his humiliation and his exaltation. And there's some sense that what Paul is doing here at the end of chapter 3, he's comparing then Christ's being humbled that he might then be exalted and glorified in chapter 2 with what that brings to the Christian who is in his humble, lowly state. He will too be transformed and glorified in the likeness of Christ when he returns. So I think it's helpful to see where these two verses are placed in this whole book. With that being said, I think in your bulletin, there's an outline in there. It wasn't at first, but there is an outline in your bulletin that gives you a good roadmap of how we're going to look at these two verses. And it's fairly simple. We'll first look at our kingdom, and then our king, but then turn in verse 21 to our conformity to the king, and then the consummation of his kingdom. 4 points in two verses that we'll be looking at, and hopefully it'll help you see how we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. So first of all, our kingdom. In the first half of verse 20, Paul says, and again, in contrast to the enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, their end is destruction. He says, in contrast, for our citizenship is in heaven. He's speaking of our kingdom. And the key word there is citizenship. That word that's translated citizenship could mean colony, commonwealth, homeland. We've seen something like this before. It's been a while ago. That's the problem with going so slowly through a book. But back in chapter 1 and verse 27, the first command that Paul gave to the Philippians was only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That was his first command. And literally what he's saying there, using a word that's very similar to what he's saying here with citizenship, he said, conduct yourselves or behave yourselves in a manner worthy of a citizen of the gospel of Christ. He said there, live in such a way as to reflect the citizenship of your kingdom and its king in contrast to the world. And that was back in chapter 1, verse 27. Here he's using that same concept, and hopefully you remember that Philippi was a colony of Rome, and her citizens were citizens of Rome. And they were proud of it. The Philippians were proud of their Roman citizenship, and even they adopted their Roman identity and attitude and affections and actions. They loved being Romans, just maybe like some of us love being Americans. And they were proud that they were truly Romans, but who lived as an outpost of Rome in Macedonia in the city of Philippi. And so what Paul is doing here, even that very short phrase, our citizenship is in heaven, Paul, like Christ, when he spoke to Pilate, is reminding the Philippians that their kingdom is not of this world. With the new covenant established in Christ, the emphasis is moved from this physical, the geographical, the genealogical, to a greater eternal spiritual kingdom and citizenship and family and identity. and destiny. So we have been transferred into Christ's kingdom and are called to walk worthy of our King, is what he's saying. And you might remember in the first chapter of Colossians, in verse 10, Paul tells the Colossians, I pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He says He has delivered us from the power of darkness, or some versions would even say the kingdom of darkness, and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's citizenship. Because of Christ, our citizenship has been changed from the kingdom of darkness to be conveyed or transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we must remember, we have a new kingdom, which is not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and Paul's making a very strong point of that, even at the very beginning of these two verses. And considering our kingdom, then we have to consider the contrast between our citizenship in heaven and his description of those who are outside of Christ previously. They were those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and they've set their mind on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Coming from that description of the worldly citizenship, we see a great contrast. We must be reminded that we are pilgrims here. We are a colony on an outpost, just like the Philippians were a colony on an outpost of Rome. And we are defined by our citizenship and the King of Heaven Himself. It should be a great reminder that we have different identity, a different attitude, different affections, different actions. Our minds are not on earthly things. Our God is not our belly. Our glory is not our shame. Instead, we seek things above where Christ is, setting our mind and our life on the things above and on Christ Himself. Do they still use the phrase that someone can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? Or is that even in the vocabulary anymore? Back in the old days, and eventually you get old enough you can say that, back in the old days, they used to say someone would be so heavenly minded they could be no earthly good. And really that's a ridiculous statement. If one is truly heavenly minded, that's the only way they can be earthly good. And so often we're so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good or earthly good. But our mind as a Christian has to be in the heavenlies, that we might be used by the Lord here, as well as being storing up treasures in heaven as we return to Him. In contrast to those earthly-minded, belly-consumed enemies of the cross, the Christian is to be consumed with the influence of his citizenship in heaven. And though he's living in this present world, he's already a citizen of heaven, where Christ rules at the right hand of God, compared to this world where it seems that sin rules. And so, brother and sister, may we strive to live a life worthy of our citizenship and of the King of our kingdom, separate from the world in its shame, but representing and proclaiming our King in the midst of the world as an outpost colony of Christ, as we've been sent into this world by the sent one to serve Him and to make Him known, and to represent Him, and to be a means prayerfully of converting and transferring more slaves of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love through Christ's redeeming blood. So we have a different kingdom, and a kingdom that's not of this world. But the last half of verse 20, there's a look at our King. We have a wonderful King. Paul says, yes, when he begins verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are seeking Christ, the King of our kingdom. When we quote from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it speaks about seeking those things above, but we have to be reminded we are not merely seeking things above. We are seeking Christ the King, the Savior from heaven who is above. We're not merely seeking the benefits of our citizenship, but we're seeking the one who is the beauty of our citizenship, the beauty of our King. In a hymn that we'll sing at the end of our service, the hymn writer says, describing our coming before Christ in the end when we're transformed to be made like Him and we see Him in His glory and we see Him without any sin in between. The King there in His beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. As citizens of heaven, the King of heaven must be our greatest affection and desire, both now and forever. So we seek our King, the King of our kingdom, and we're to be seeking Him continuously, continuously seeking Him. A key phrase in this passage is, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Eagerly waiting is the key. In the Greek, it means with great anticipation, but with patience, which almost seems like, how do you do that? It's that can't waitness. Maybe it's waiting to open the presents on Christmas Day or on a birthday. I can't wait, I can't wait, I can't wait. But you have to wait. But you have patience because you know it's going to come. And that's the idea of this, a great can't-waitness. But at the same time, we can be patient and wait because we know it's assured that Christ is coming, even though I can't think of anything else I want than that. Perhaps it's like being engaged. That when one's engaged, the wedding day is coming, you look on the calendar, it seems like, I don't know, 6 or 7 or 20 years away. And you can't wait. You want the day to come, but you can wait with patience because you know it's sure, it's the goal. In the meantime, you work and prepare to be ready for when that day comes. That's the idea of eagerly waiting. And even the grammar behind it, it's in the present tense, in the middle voice. So it'd be like saying, eagerly waiting now to receive to ourselves the Savior. It's a personal and a continuous waiting and desiring for Christ. 7 out of the 8 times where that word that comes eagerly waiting is used in the New Testament, it's in reference to Christ's return. If you read through Romans 8, you'll see it several times, even there, referring to Christ's return. And Christ's return is mentioned in every New Testament book except for 2 and 3 John and Philemon. And so what we're talking about is a continuous seeking Christ eagerly, a continuous expectation, which is a prominent doctrine of all the New Testament, and it was a driving motivation to the early church. We have to step back and maybe look in the mirror, and if you're like me, it's really not a very pleasant thing to do, but you have to look in the mirror and say, is this however ever on my mind? Do I eagerly wait for the Savior from heaven, my Savior from heaven to come, that I could receive Him to myself? That should be on the mind of Christians. And if it's not, perhaps our mind is rather earthly minded and not heavenly minded. Maybe we are trying to be satisfied by our belly rather than being satisfied by Christ Jesus our Lord. But if we love Christ, and we want to gain Christ, if we want to be found in Christ, if we want to be like Christ, shouldn't we eagerly be waiting for His return? To see Him, to bask in His glory and His full exaltation, to worship Him without sin, to be made like Him with our hope now fulfilled, to have perfect fellowship with the brethren, in his midst. And so we see a contrast between verses 18 and 19 and verses 20 and 21 with the citizens of the world and the citizens of heaven. The citizens of the world have minds that are on earthly things with their God as their belly. Yet the citizens of the kingdom are subjects of the king, and they're to set their minds on things above. And their God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see our kingdom, and we see our king. Then in verse 21, we see reasons why we should be eagerly waiting for the Savior who is to come. And so first of all, we'll see our conformity to the king when he comes. Remember in verse 20, Paul said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Then he says, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body when he comes?" And when that happens, we'll be completely conformed. Completely conformed when he returns. If you're in Christ, in chapter 3, and really the whole book, the whole letter of Paul's writing to the Philippians, Paul has exhorted us to pursue Christ and Christ's likeness. That's the goal, to pursue being like Christ and to be with Christ, to forsake all to gain Christ, to be found in him, to know him and his resurrection and his sufferings, and to be conformed to his death. That was verse 11. And here is the blessed hope, the sure day in which we will see Christ and we will be made like him. And when that happens, what's being described in verse 21, when that happens, our pursuit of Christ, our being conformed to the image of Christ, will be complete. The goal is reached. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In those first few verses of 1 John chapter 3, there's such wonderful words of encouragement. And even as Paul writes it, one can tell that he's excited. He's eagerly waiting when speaking about the return of Christ. And he begins in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." We said before that "behold" is like, look at this. Can you believe this? Look at the love that the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called his sons and daughters. Really? We who are enemies of the cross, who are enemies of him, that we would be saved and now would be spiritually be a son or a daughter of God, his child, adopted into his family within a process in place through the Spirit of God to conform us then into the image and the likeness of his son. That we'd begin to look like each other because we begin to look like him. What an immense blessing for the one-time enemy of the cross to now be a son of God in the process of conformation to the likeness of the Son of God. That's why Paul is excited. But then in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. We've been made spiritually children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." He's looking ahead to Christ's return and realizing, I don't understand all of it, but I think it's going to be really good. "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." His point is that when Christ does return, Paul's exhortation and our hope to be conformed to Christ will be complete. We don't understand it fully now, but it will be revealed then when we see him as he is. We'll be made like him. We'll see him as he is. We'll be made like him. Our humble earthly body will be transformed and conformed to the likeness of his glorious body, made perfect and Christ-like in soul and body, to worship and enjoy him perfectly forever. So a couple of smiles. That's good. We're making progress. Then he says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Whenever Christ's return is mentioned in the New Testament, it almost always leads then to an encouragement of purity, of hope, of steadfastness, of obedience. That's why I read the first verse of chapter 4 at the beginning. Therefore, because of this, stand fast in the Lord. Keep pressing on, keep walking, and eagerly wait His return. His return is always used as a great encouragement to the Christian, to his purity, hope, and steadfast in obedience. And why? Because it reminds us of our identity, our purpose, our destiny, our Savior, and it causes us to grow both a spine that we can walk, but also a smile that we have the joy in the Lord that we should have. And so we see our conformity to the King will be completely conformed when He comes. However, as I look around, I can see we're not there yet, are we? We're not completely conformed. You're a good-looking bunch of brothers and sisters, but you're going to get prettier at one point, inwardly and outwardly both. And so we're not completely conformed now. While we're on the earth, in our outpost, as heavenly citizens, Christ's citizens on earth, we're incompletely conformed, with our soul being conformed while our body decays. And boy, don't we realize that. Well, some of you aren't old enough to, but boy, don't we realize that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. I want us to walk through the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. I think it's an overlooked passage of Scripture. But we see the confirmation, or the confirming of ourselves into Christ's likeness on earth at the end of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And starting in verse 16, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. So there in the beginning of this discussion, he's saying that, even though our outward man is perishing, that's our body, that's our flesh, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's the transformation, the conforming that's going on now that maybe isn't as easy to see, but it's happening as God renews our inner spirit, our inner man. For our light affliction, speaking of all that we struggle with on earth, but it's called a light affliction compared to what we have waiting for us in glory. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's temporary, is working for us. God is using the afflictions in the flesh to conform us and to transform us inwardly, a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I think just recently something's occurred to me that there's a glorious thing that happens when someone's married. Well, there's usually two people. When two people are married for a long number of years, and there's something about that's a wonderful thing that I know from my perspective, that after 30 years, my bride is more beautiful now than she's ever been. When maybe someone who's never known her could look at 30 years ago and see how young and fresh she was, and she's still fresh looking now, but she's older. Like, how can you be that much more attracted to your wife now? I think the reason is that what God does in a Christian marriage especially, it's that inner man, or an inner woman in this case, that is growing and growing and being transformed. It's coming more to the surface, so the decaying outward man, there's really not much decay there. The decaying outward man, I'm in trouble now, is not seen so much. I think that's why Peter can say in 1 Peter 3 that the hidden person of the heart is the incorruptible beauty of a woman, of her gentle and quiet spirit. That's what's precious in the sight of the Lord. It's not the outward adornment. It's that renewing day by day on the inside that becomes more and more evident on the outside that's beautiful before God, which is all that matters. But in a Christian marriage, it's a beautiful thing to the spouse as well. But as our outward man decays, our inward man is being renewed day by day by the Spirit of God to make us more like Christ. And then at death, there's even a greater conformity to Christ, yet it's still incomplete. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21 of Philippians, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There's much gain for the Christian when he dies because his soul goes to be with the Lord and without sin, and his body goes to the grave. How is death a gain for the Christian? There's much blessing. Inside your bulletin, there's some catechism questions, even actually the chapter on death and the resurrection there as well. Some of those things you can follow, other things you can read later. I think it's a wonderful thing to read what's been stated there, the summary of what the Bible teaches on these things. But in question 40 of our catechism, to explain the benefits that believers receive from Christ at their death, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united with Christ, which I love. That body is still united with Christ, but it's not done yet. Still rests in the grave until the resurrection. Our confession, I think, is beautiful. The souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and they behold the face of God in light and glory. That's blessing. Waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which means we're not done yet. There's something still to come. I love that phrase, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So at death, we're still in our intermediate state where there's an incompleteness to our blessing because we are meant to be soul and body forever. And so at death, we're waiting the redemption of our bodies at Christ's return. We're still groaning, as creation is, waiting to be clothed, as you still have your finger on 2 Corinthians. Look at the beginning of chapter 5 then, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because Paul then goes to what comes ahead, the blessedness at death, but yes, there's still more. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," that's your body, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens," that's your glorified body that will be transformed into. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." In other words, it's not enough to have our souls floating around in heaven or however that would look. We're not done yet. It's blessing, but it's not done yet. "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." It's a wonderful picture that the Spirit of God has given it a guarantee, a down payment, even now, that there will be a day that soul and body will be fully redeemed and glorifying and standing before God, if you're in Christ. So on earth, there's a conforming going on. At death, there's a greater, but then it's at Christ's return when it's complete. When you're alive on earth, you're unlike the enemies of the cross, and you long to have your sinful flesh fully redeemed. At death, as a Christian, you're blessed, but you still long to be made complete in soul and body, to be made fully like Christ. But then when Christ returns, we will enjoy God in the glories of heaven and worship of Christ and perfect fellowship with the brethren, with a sinless soul and body, to experience all this without sin, fully in soul and body. And brethren and sister, the thought should thrill your soul, and it should motivate you to purity and to not lose heart in obedience. And so thinking about the contrast of verses 18 and 19 and then verses 20 and 21, the citizens of the world have their glory and their shame, their attention on the fleshly, earthly body. Yet citizens of heaven cannot wait to shed the shame of their sinful flesh and the sin of their earthly lives, and they long for the glorified body of Christ. And don't you see then the reasons for our continual eager, confident, but I just can't wait any longer waiting for Christ. We're awaiting the redemption of our bodies at Christ's return, yes, but there's more. We're awaiting the redemption of our brethren. We're waiting for everybody to come. It's not just a singular thing. We're awaiting the redemption of creation itself. It's still groaning, we learn in Romans chapter 8. We're awaiting the public vindication of God and the full exaltation of Christ. And we're awaiting the full consummation of Christ's kingdom and his reign forever. So that leads us to the last part of verse 21. We look at the consummation of Christ's kingdom. Paul has said that this king from heaven who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. His transforming our bodies when he returns is according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. When Christ comes, he will subdue all things. And there's two aspects that I think are just wonderful. First, the phrase according to, and then all things. He's going to do this according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. According to is not the same thing as out of. And according to is a wonderful phrase in Scripture. Pay attention to it. There's times when it's just a sweet, sweet phrase in the Scriptures. According to is not the same thing as transforming or conforming your body out of his power. It's according to his power. If a billionaire gives you a $10 bill, he's giving out of his wealth. But if a billionaire gives you $1 million, he's giving you according to his riches. Do you see the difference? It's proportional. It's according to what he has, not what he just cares to kind of give you off to the side. It's a wonderful principle in the Scriptures. Even in Ephesians chapter 1, that great chapter that has so much on our sovereign salvation in Christ, we see in Ephesians chapter 1 that our salvation is according to the riches of his grace. According to his good pleasure, his purpose, the counsel of his will, our salvation is according to the working of his mighty power. That means you can rest assured of it. And rejoice in the infiniteness of it. And even at the end of Philippians, in Philippians 4 verse 19, a very famous verse, Paul says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." You look to your God for your needs, he'll supply it according to his riches, his glory in Christ Jesus, all in one. Not out of, but according to. And so he does this according to his mighty power. One thing to remember, though, our glorification, which is what we're talking about at the end of this chapter, our being conformed to Christ is just part of the whole picture. Don't get selfish. It's just one part of it. The whole picture, though, is the consummation of Christ's kingdom as he subdues all things to himself. Christ as Lord and King will subdue us by transforming us to his likeness in our glorification, yes, but it's a part of his subduing all things to himself as King forever. So he's subduing all things. He's subduing all things in relationship to the church. One catechism question says, "How doth Christ execute the office of a king?" And the answer is, "Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." And we remember Christ gets all the glory in all of this. Even at our glorification, we're not the center of attention except for the fact that we are bringing glory to Christ by us being glorified in Christ and being fully redeemed by him. And so Paul does say near the end of Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 19, he says, "I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So he subdues all things in relationship with the church. He also subdues all things in relationship to his creation. Turn to Romans chapter 8. You have to read part of Romans chapter 8 if you're going to approach this subject, I think. So Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 summarizes all of this as subduing all things, his people, his church, and all creation. But our glorification is just part of the picture where Christ gets all the attention. So Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's when we're glorified and made like Christ. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits. There's that phrase. Creation somehow is earnestly expecting and eagerly waiting for Christ to return for the revealing of the sons of God. It's waiting for us to be glorified because they know then Christ will be glorified and creation itself will be changed and redeemed as well. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And in verse 25, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. If you jump down to the end there, verse 28, or near the end, very famous verse, but understand there a whole purpose of being saved, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son and be glorified. And so at this point, when all things are made right in the consummation of His kingdom, this will occur. In verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we could be Christ's brother and be made like Him. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Your glorification in Christ Jesus, though it has not happened, is so secure it's spoken of in past tense in this verse, because that's the goal and the purpose of your salvation in the first place, to be conformed to the image of His Son, to be glorified, to be made like Him. And finally, and really we'll use this as a closing as well as a sermon, He subdues all things to Himself in relationship to His church and to His creation, but also in relationship to the condemned. I'd like you to hear me, especially if you're outside of Christ this morning. We've been contrasting the lost sinner with the redeemed saint, the enemy of the cross with the citizens of heaven. And the heavenly citizen longs for the return of Christ, but not so for the enemy of the cross. The return of Christ should make you tremble and not be able to sleep at night. The Christian's end is in glory as the glorified, redeemed ones of the glorious King. But those who are outside of Christ, their glory is their shame and their end is destruction due to their sin and their inability to bow before the King of heaven. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in the context is often the case in the two letters to the Thessalonians. The context is Christ's return. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, all mankind are called to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to repent and to place their faith in Christ and bow before Him. It's a call to all to do this, and it's sin if they do not, and it's destruction if they do not. Those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. And so for those of you who are outside of Christ, your end is destruction. And your end of destruction is the everlasting destruction from the very One who's your only hope of salvation, the King of heaven whom you've rejected. At the consummation of Christ's kingdom, you'll be put under His feet with the rest of His enemies, left to glory in your shame and eternal torment and everlasting destruction. Won't you bow to this humbled, exalted Savior, King, now in repentance and faith? If you're in Christ, my beloved brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast as you press on and walk. As you're being conformed to Christ inwardly now, and you will be conformed outwardly then, pressing on and walking in Christ together, eagerly awaiting when He comes to glorify us and to transform our lowly body into a body like His glorious body. You have to love that verse 10 in 2 Thessalonians 1, that what happens to the Christian when Christ comes? In that day, Christ will be glorified in His saints, that Christ will be glorified in me. Why? Because I've been transformed to be like Him and to be admired among all those who believe. That Christ will be glorified and admired in His people who have now been made to be like Him. What a glorious thought. It should encourage you to obedience and steadfastness and joy. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we praise You for this short passage, but that connects to all the other passages in the Scripture that tell us the joy that awaits with the completion of our salvation when Christ returns. And the kingdom is now made completely, subduing all things under His feet and making His people like Himself without any sin, perfected in soul and body. What a great joy that is, and what a great encouragement. I pray, Lord, that You would encourage us by Your Spirit with the truths of Your Word and the promises made by an unchangeable God, that, Lord, we would press on. We'd walk on. We would follow Christ. We'd seek Him to be like Him, to be found in Him, to gain Him, to know Him. And Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, I pray that both the terror of judgment that is deserved, but then the beauty of Christ the King would both be combined to be used to turn them from their sin and to turn them running to this Christ and this kingdom that can only be known through repentance and faith in Him. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord.